And our reading today is from Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city, and a visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city, and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of those words we just sang, that thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray, Father, that as we spend some time now sitting under your word, that by your Spirit you may move it into our hearts, into our minds, and therefore into our lives, that we may come to a deeper love for you, a deeper understanding and appreciation for you, and a deeper desire to serve you more faithfully in our lives, this day and always. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have never been well known for or thought highly because of my dress sense. Whoa, that's not a joke. I know that may be hard for some of you to believe. It's not that hard, is it? In fact, I saw a picture of me at primary school yesterday online. This is a very painful experience, it was yesterday. I hadn't seen this picture for years. It was from the mighty Clifton Terrace Primary School, just outside of Nelson, and I was Standard 4. It was our class photo. I'd not seen this for years. So I would have been aged either 10 or 11, with one of the best bowl cuts you've ever seen. It was very impressive, and it was all too clear that my dress sense has never really changed, even from that age. It's always been characterised by one thing. You can keep your snappy dressing, you can keep your trendy clothes or your expensive labels. Comfort is my one thing. Track pants are the clothing choice of champions, as far as I'm concerned, because comfort is key. Function over form, people. Function over form. And I'm pretty sure I've disappointed my wife, who's a much better dresser than me, at a number of times within our years of marriage. However, comparatively, I've been very encouraged by today's passage, because as bad as my clothing choices have admittedly been over the years, the great city of Nineveh has one-upped me. Because, and I hope you picked this up as Dave read it to us, sackcloth was the go-to clothing option at this point in Nineveh's history. It's not just what all the kids were wearing, but what all the adults were wearing. It's not just what all the adults were wearing, but the monarchy was wearing. It's not even what all the monarchy was wearing. It was, and I can't pretend I like this, but all the animals were also wearing this. All in sackcloth, human beings and animals. It's an indictment on our age and culture that when I hear that, I immediately think of a small chihuahua poking its head out of a handbag covered in sackcloth. Look at verse 5. The Ninevites believed God, they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Carries on though, verse 6. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. But wait, there's more. Verse 7, then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, this is the king, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Track pants are looking better now, aren't they, dear? Isn't that incredible? All in sackcloth. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you'll know what's going on here. But if you're not, if you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering why on earth this choice in clothing, what's going on? Why are all the people from the commoners to the royalty, even the animals in Nineveh, dressed in sackcloth? Let me explain. The idea of dressing in sackcloth was a symbolic thing. It was an outward symbol of self-denial. It was an external symbol of mourning in the grieving sense. It was done in the Old Testament by people who wanted to show symbolically to God their sorrow at their sin, their recognition, and more than that, their admission of their failure and guilt, and their desire to set aside personal preferences for God. And you don't have to be an historical guru to get the significance. All the information you need is in the name. It's sackcloth. It's as plain and as uncomfortable and as ugly as it sounds. Which is why the symbolism of it worked so powerfully. It showed self-denial. It showed sorrow and mourning. What says that better than sackcloth? Well, as I look around this morning, I can see that sackcloth has gone out of fashion. And there's not many of us here wearing it today. Should we? That's my question. Does someone say they are? Oh, I don't want to comment on people's personal taste. Should we though? Should we be doing something similar? What should we learn from the response of the people of Nineveh here? This morning we're up to Jonah 3, and after Jonah preaches God's message, which we're going to look at in a moment, we're going to see this extraordinary response, and it is an extraordinary response, by the whole city of Nineveh. Imagine it, all of them in sackcloth. And we're going to think about what that means for us today. But we've got ahead of ourselves. We need to go back to the beginning. And remember, if you haven't been with us for the last few couple of weeks, this is our third in a series from Jonah. And Jonah, right at the start of the book, had been commanded by God as a man of God, a prophet of God, to go to a city called Nineveh. Nineveh wasn't in his country. It was a long way away. And God told him that he wanted him to do it because of the wickedness of this place, Nineveh. And we saw that, surprisingly really, Jonah disobeyed God. He didn't want to do it. And so he ran. Of course, you can't run away from God. You can't run away from the one who holds the whole world in his hands. And so Jonah got on a ship, going the exact opposite direction from the one he'd been instructed to go by God. God had sent a storm, which ultimately resulted in Jonah being thrown off the boat into the water, where presumably he was going to drown. But God sent a great fish to save Jonah. The fish swallowed Jonah, preserved his life, and transported him to dry land. And last week we saw the prayer of Jonah, which was really a song of praise, that Jonah prayed from inside the fish. Which brings us to chapter 3. And chapter 3 really is basically a restart of the whole book. Jonah chapter 1 verse 1 and Jonah chapter 3 verse 1 are very similar. In Jonah chapter 1 verse 1, this is what it said, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And what happened? Jonah disobeyed it. But here in chapter 3, verse 1, we see nearly the same thing. Have a look. We read, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Friends, I hope you can see what good news there is in that verse. In the last couple of words, a second time. We have a God of second chances. We follow a God where there is coming back from failure and from disobedience. Jonah had done entirely the wrong thing in chapter 1. He couldn't have blown it any worse. We looked at this as we studied chapter 1. God says, go east to Nineveh, Jonah. He deliberately goes west to get away from God and to get away from the task that God had entrusted him to. But here, God gives him the task again. Here's a second chance to do the right thing. And notice as God speaks to Jonah, there's no recrimination, there's no warning to him. No, if you don't do it this time, Jonah, well then, dot, 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 dot. Yeah, this is the wonderful blessing of being part of the people of God, part of the wonderful blessing of being a Christian. Your sin, when you do it, is gone. It's not held over your head like the sword of Damocles and you're not sure when it's going to come down and hit you. And it's not brought up later by God to make a point. It's dealt with. It's gone. And friends, if you're here this morning worried because you have let God down, you've tried to run away from him in some way, lived without him for a while, I hope you take encouragement from here. If you turn to him, he won't turn you away. You'll have a second chance. Now, we should never presume upon that. We should never think, well, I know that God will accept me when I finally get round to it, and so I'll keep living this way, and then I'll get round to it at some other stage. I worked with a guy at Meadow Fresh Foods for 5 years who did just that. He'd been brought up in a Christian home, but he kind of chucked it and things like that. And I remember having a conversation with him once where he said, well, I'm going to get back to it at some stage, Jay. Well, we never know what twists and turns life will bring us. We never know when that second chance may come. We mustn't presume upon God in that kind of way and treat him in that kind of way. But do know, like with Jonah, it's never too late with God. He's the God of the second chance in that sense. And today would be a good day to turn back to him and to rejoice in the second chance. So anyway, verse 1 we see the word of God comes to Jonah a second time. And then in verse 2 we see what that word is. Have a look. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. It's the same mission that he had before. To go to Nineveh. In chapter 1, God had explained that Nineveh was a city of great wickedness, and Jonah is to proclaim God's message to it. Now, I want you to notice that it's God's message that Jonah is to preach to them. Very important. Not Jonah's interpretation. Not a culturally relevant message with bits people will find awkward left out. No, he's to proclaim God's message. And I point that out today because although you and I are not Jonah, I feel pretty confident no one in this room today will have the fish ministry of Jonah or anything like that. We're still called to proclaim the message of God today in a world which is very like Nineveh. We're to do it as individuals, we're to do it as a church, and we can be tempted to change the message. We can be tempted to pull back from the harsh bits or to alter it to try and make it more popular or more palatable. We mustn't. Because it's God's message, not ours. Today, I still fear that many Christians and churches pull back from talking about things like sin or God's judgment or hell for just those reasons. Now, I think those things can be talked about terribly and kind of abused in the way that it's done and things like that, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about not doing it at all because we're trying to make it more palatable or popular. Jonah didn't. When we get to verse 4, we'll see that what his message was telling them what God would do because of their wickedness. Jesus didn't pull back from pulling out the unpopular parts of the message. He spoke about hell more than anyone in the scriptures. And we should realize what happens when we do change it, when we do kind of, the good news of the forgiveness of sin in Jesus lacks power if it isn't alongside the seriousness of sin and the reality of the judgment of God that it saves us from. We actually undercut the message of the cross and the power of the cross when we leave out those difficult bits, which is precisely, I believe, why the churches that have most overtly kind of cut it out are the ones dying, because why would you commit yourself to that message? But more than that, it's not just about, well, it's better if you do it. More than that, we have no right to change the message because it's God's message, not ours. We don't preach a popular message, although I want to argue it's the best news possible. We don't preach a popular message, we preach a true message. We preach God's message. So Jonah, you see, is to go to Nineveh and proclaim God's message. And the wonderful thing when you're reading through Jonah is verse 3, where we see that this time Jonah obeys. Unlike chapter 1, this time he obeys. It's a great moment. Verse 3 also reminds us that Nineveh was an important city. It's a three-dayer. And then in verse 4, we see the message of God that Jonah preaches. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 8 words. That's it. But he does it faithfully. And that's the key, isn't it, like we were just saying before. It's not edited, it's not sugar-coated, it's not changed, it's faithful. It's why when you're looking for a preacher at a church, don't look for someone who's a stand-up comic or a great self-help guru or a wonderful storyteller. You're after someone who's faithful, who presents God's message, not their own opinions. And when we're seeking to proclaim the good news of Jesus to others, you know, it's not as important to get the joke right or the kind of thing right. It's to be faithful to the message. And I hope that Jonah's message here is an encouragement for you in terms of your own personal evangelism, you sharing the good news of Jesus with others. Because many of us find that very difficult, don't we? We know it's important to share about the Lord to our family and friends, but we find it very tough, very confronting. And there's been numerous studies in churches which have revealed that the two overwhelming problems that people have in this area about sharing the good news of Jesus with, the two overwhelming ones are, one is we worry about rejection, we worry about how we'll be treated because we've invited someone to church or told them about Jesus. Or secondly, we feel like we don't know enough. We're not well enough equipped. What if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to and things like that? Now, I can't help you with the first one, except to remind you that if you really love them and you really care for them and want the best for them, then worry more about them than how they'll see you. That's kind of the way to think about it. But on the second problem, Jonah's a great encouragement, I think, here. See, he doesn't give a Bible study here on the origin of evil. He doesn't have a Q&A session on predestination. He proclaims 8 words faithfully and leaves it to God to do the rest, to work in their hearts. It's the same as that wonderful woman at the well. Remember the Samaritan woman that Jesus comes across in John's Gospel? She goes, remember, she meets Jesus, loves Jesus, goes off to the village to tell people about Jesus. What does she tell them all? Now, she doesn't give an outline of justification by faith or an explanation of substitutionary atonement. She goes out and she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. It's just her passion and love for Jesus that's compelling. Yet we don't have to get everything right and all that. We're just sharing the good news with people around us. We need to be proclaiming God's message, sharing the good news, doing our bit faithfully and leaving it to God. So can I ask you when the last time is you spoke to someone who's not a Christian about Jesus? I'm not talking about becoming that person who's a nightmare, because they're inappropriate and never shut up and bashing people over the heads with a Bible, that kind of thing. But I'm talking about you having invited someone to church. Mention something in passing about Jesus because you care for them and you long for them to know Jesus and the rescue available in him. If you think about it and you haven't done that for a long time, perhaps today's a good wake-up call. And let Jonah, as I say, be an encouragement. You don't need to be able to explain everything. You don't need all the details. Just be faithful and let God do the rest. And we see that happen exactly here, don't we? Because in verse 5 we see they believed Jonah. Is that right? No, they believed God. Jonah spoke the words, but they know that somehow it's from God, and they believe God. God's worked in their hearts. And then what happens in this chapter is, you get from verse 5 right through to 9, that's half the verses, there's only 10 verses in this chapter, so verse 5 to 9 is half the chapter. Half the chapter goes on a description of what they do as a response. Half the chapter is on their response. We've already been told that Nineveh is a great city. They obviously do things well. Well, here we see they do repentance well. That's what goes on here. Repentance, a Christian word, but it just means stopping living God's way and going, stopping living our way, sorry, and going God's way, turning around and going his way. That's what the Ninevites do here, and we see they do it well. There's no half measures. There's no shallowness. It's a total response by them all as a city. It's an incredible response, isn't it? Let's have a look at the verses again. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." Doesn't go into detail exactly what their wickedness was. It obviously involved some sort of violence, end of verse 8. But that verse also makes clear that their response is not just an outward thing. It's not that they just put on sackcloth hoping that that would do something. They were calling on the Lord and ridding themselves of evil ways. Their repentance, their turning from their wickedness is wholehearted. Do you see that? It's a great response. Hence the sackcloth everywhere. Can you imagine the visual? Seeing everyone and all the animals in sackcloth. And then wonderfully in verse 10 we see God respond in that very compassion. by not bringing his judgment upon them. This is the nature of our great God. He doesn't turn away any who turn to him. He doesn't turn them away. If you turn to him today, he will not turn you away. It's a chapter with lots for us to think about, and I think be challenged by and encouraged in terms of our proclamation of the ministry. Even though we're not Jonah and we do things in a different way, it helps us, I think, as hopefully I've pointed out, a couple of things about how we present the message and second chances and being faithful messengers, not changing the message and those sorts of things. But I actually want to finish by just mentioning briefly what I think is at the heart of the chapter, the response of the Ninevites. The sackcloth, if you like, which is a symbol of their wholehearted repentance and determination to live God's way. They are a wonderful example to us here. They've got a lot to teach us, I believe. Now, you and I live in a very different culture. Today here in Christchurch, New Zealand in 2013, we live in a culture of individual rights. If it feels good, do it. Be true to yourself. Demand your rights. These are the kind of mantras that our culture puts out today. But that's not the Christian life. We're not people who live demanding our rights or fulfilling and, you know, needing to fulfill our personal preferences. We're people who live under the Lord, his way. And sometimes that will intersect with our personal preferences and ways of living, but other times it will go right against what we want and what we would actually prefer. And we're to set aside personal preference to live God's way, to humble ourselves before him, to be obedient to him. That's the life of repentance, living with Jesus as King, with God as Lord. If you're anything like me, that requires work because it doesn't come naturally. I'm blind in many areas to my wickedness, but even in the areas where I'm not blind and I know it's there, I don't always want to turn from it. I want to carry on in it. It's tough. And one of the wonderful things of the Christian faith is that we're not alone in this life. You know, the work of the Spirit is to convict us and to bear fruit within us and to keep helping us become more and more like Jesus. But even with the help of the Spirit, it's slow work, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul talks about the inward struggle of our own flesh and his spirit. But I pray, and I'd like to leave you with this morning, that the Ninevites would be an example for us today. You and I don't need to go home and stick on the sackcloth, which is good because my function over form theory was going to come back and bite me. But we should absolutely go home with the same attitude that the sackcloth symbolized. Mourning at our sin. Self-denial and determination to live God's way, not ours. I pray that the Ninevites may actually be an encouragement for us this day to live with Jesus as King and seek to live his way. The life of repentance. The life lived with Jesus as King, not as us as King. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, because we've been going through Jonah over these last couple of weeks, it's a great joy to see him do the right thing here and to take your message to the Ninevites. And even more than that, it's just wonderful to rejoice in their salvation. We thank you for their response, their wholehearted response, turning to you, trusting your word, and living a life of repentance. And Father, I pray for us this morning. I do pray for any of us that may be feeling that it's too late in our relationship with you. We thank you for the reminder of a second chance. What a joy. And I pray that there may be some here this morning that are rejoicing in that second chance, even today. Father, I pray for us as we seek to proclaim your message to an unbelieving world. Help us be faithful to that message. Help us be prayerful in our proclamation, knowing that you work in people's hearts and minds. But Father, I also pray that you may help us be people who live a repentant life, a life, while not literally in sackcloth, figuratively, that would be our attitude. A sadness at our rebellion towards you and a desire to live your way rather than our own. Father, I pray that that might characterize us more and more. And thankfulness at all you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his mighty name. Amen.